Congregation, if you're able to remain standing, I invite you to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. We're going to close out this chapter today, starting at verse 51, and we'll go all the way to verse 66. Matthew 27. These are the moments right after Jesus' death and his burial. So let's begin at verse 51. This is God's holy word. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his tomb, in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite of the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception would be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word and all of God's people said. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would open up our hearts and minds to receive it. May your spirit work to help us to understand and see Christ more clearly. Be with your servant now as he seeks to proclaim this word faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters in Christ, One of God's greatest gifts that he has given us in creation is, at least one of many, is the sight of the sunrise. If you ever had a chance to see the sunrise, or maybe perhaps the sunset, but for our purposes here, we'll focus on the sunrise. It's poetic, right? It's after a night of darkness, God in his wisdom designs each day to start with the sun rising out of that darkness. My brother, growing up, used to remind me every time we would see a sunrise or a sunset to say that this is God's painting, right? And the sky is his canvas. Right? I'm sure that's a common thing to say, but that's what I remember. But before you even, especially in the sunrise, before you see the sun come up, you see light coming out. And we call that light the dawn. And when you see the light of dawn, that's evidence that the sun is coming. Congregation, we've spent the last several weeks at the foot of the cross. And as Jesus breathed his last breath, he was surrounded by darkness. God the Father causes creation itself to respond to this unique event that's happening as his own Son is bearing the full consequences of all of our sin, and ultimately leading him to his death. But as we know, the darkness doesn't remain. The sunrise is coming. The resurrection is coming. For now, God shows us that the light of the dawn, through these series of miraculous events that take place, God sends three miraculous signs to show that he is not silent about what his Son has just accomplished on the cross. And the message that God is giving us through these three miraculous signs or events is that salvation is accomplished and is accessible by faith in his Son. Fellowship with God is accomplished and accessible because of what his Son has done. And because of these miraculous events, there are two different responses. There are two different responses that take place in the course of our passage. There were witnesses who respond to these events with faith, in faith, and there are others who respond in unbelief. Boys and girls, if I can have your attention for a moment. As you know, Jesus died on the cross for one very important reason, and that's to bring us back to God. Think of your favorite place to go. Maybe you like to go to the park. Maybe you like to go eat ice cream. There's a favorite spot you have. But there's one thing you got to do to get there, right? You have to travel. You either have to walk there or you have to have your mom or dad drive you in their cars. But what if you were planning to go to your favorite place and then you see a big road sign that says, road is closed, or do not enter? Well, it would be kind of sad, right? We would have to go back or go somewhere else. Well, the Bible tells us that there is a sign in heaven that says, do not enter. And the reason why we are not allowed in heaven is because our sin separates us from God. But when Jesus died on the cross, he removes that sign that says, do not enter. And he leaves the door of heaven wide open for all to enter. That's what's happening here after the death of Jesus and eventually the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus paid for all of our sins. And that's why that sign can be removed. And that's good news, right? All right, so that's how we're going to break this message up into three points. We're going to focus on God's announcement of Christ's victory. And that's going to be through these three signs. And then the responses of faithfulness and the response of unbelief will be the third and final point. So let's begin at verse 51. Where Matthew says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's the first sign. The first thing that happened as soon as Jesus died and breathed his last. The veil was torn. Now, what is that pointing to? Why is that so important out of all the things that could have happened? Well, as we mentioned last time, in the Old Testament, there was one very important building. It was God's house. That was called the temple. The temple was beautiful. It was mostly made out of gold. But not anyone can just go in the temple. Only the priest and the high priest can go inside the temple. And once you go inside the temple, even then there is a special room that nobody except one person, the high priest, can enter. And that place is called the Holy of Holies. Now, before you enter into the Holy of Holies, there's this huge veil, this huge curtain And I'm talking huge. I'm talking 60 feet high, which is probably taller or much taller than the ceiling here, but maybe the top of the building. I don't know exactly how 60 feet, how high is 60 feet, but it's very, very tall, and it's 30 feet wide. So you can't miss it. Once you go inside the room and you see this veil, that's a big giant sign that says, "Do not enter." And when you look at the sign, or this veil, what you see is pictures of cherubim, the angels. Because you remember, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God said, God casted Adam and Eve out of the garden, what does he use? He used angels with flaming swords to keep all sinners away. Because if you enter into God's presence in your sin, you're going to be destroyed. And so for the entire, all the generations and all the hundreds and hundreds of years that God's people have had the temple, and every year the high priest goes inside the Holy of Holies and gives a sacrifice on behalf of all of God's people to forgive their sins, and it had to happen again, and it had to happen again, and it had to happen again. Until this moment in history, this moment when Jesus died, that veil that said, "Do not enter," basically, because if you enter and in God's holy presence without being cleansed, you're going to die. And really, that veil is symbolic of the door of heaven. No one can enter in by themselves. And so until this moment in history, that moment in history, the veil that once said, "Do not enter," was torn in half and split right down the middle. Not from the bottom to the top, because then that can, you know, potentially a man or men can do that from the bottom to the top. But in order to indicate that this is God doing this, that's why Matthew says it was ripped from the top to the bottom. And that's God speaking loud and clear. Sacrifices no longer necessary. The door of heaven is no longer closed. It has been opened because of what my Son has done for sinners. And so that is the first sign. This is God's megaphone, perhaps, proclaiming, announcing that Christ's death is our victory. So that's the first sign. And the second sign that God uses is an earthquake. And it says in verse 51, "And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." Right? So this earthquake resembles really two things. It's symbolic of God's judgment on those who oppose Christ. But it also is symbolic of our victory in Christ. And this earthquake lets everybody know, all the people knew that something was going on. Something supernatural was taking place. And it's no coincidence that this supernatural occurrence took place right after the death of Jesus. So that's why there's that connection there that we should be able to make. That when this earthquake took place, it is an announcement that God is making that His death brings about true life for those who place their faith in Christ. But the cross is not only a symbol of salvation for sinners, but it's also a symbol of judgment for those who refuse to repent and turn to Christ. So that's what this earthquake does. It shakes, literally and figuratively, that group of people, those people around them, to let them know, and by the witness of this gospel message, of the gospel account, lets us know that this earthquake is meant to communicate judgment towards those who oppose Christ and victory towards those who place their faith in Him. So that's the second miraculous event. And then the last one, which scratches a lot of scholars' heads, because there isn't a lot of information given We do know the bigger message, but there is definitely lots of curious questions that come to myself and many other scholars that don't seem to have a satisfying answer. But nevertheless, here we are. Verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the grave after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, the first thing we have to note is that Matthew is not always interested in chronology. So there's a weaving between biography, which includes historical facts of what he saw and what he records, but it's not just a history book, the gospel accounts. They are that, but they're also sermons. So I like to describe the gospel accounts as biographical sermons. Actually, it's not original to me, but anyways, biographical sermons. So Matthew is not interested in chronology at this point. He's interested in themes, and the reason why I say that is because in verse 53, these people who came out of the graves didn't come right away, didn't come right after the earthquake. They came after his resurrection. Now, Matthew doesn't record the resurrection, at least in full, until chapter 28, which is what we're going to talk about next time, Lord willing. So what Matthew is trying to do is he's trying to combine or unite the event of Jesus' death and his resurrection as one grand event. So he's kind of putting these two things, these two important themes together, his death, but also his resurrection. And so that's why he kind of puts these things together like this. So that's number one. So it wasn't as if that there was these people who came out of the graves and then the next day Jesus rose from the dead and here are these people. Now, this is taking place after Christ's resurrection. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing is that we have no idea how many people or who these people were who came out of the graves. Were they people who were just people of faith, or people who had faith in Christ or the Messiah who just passed away? Or were they important figures in the Old Testament? Was it Moses who came out of the grave? Was it the great prophets? We don't know, and it's one of those things where, like, I wish I had Matthew in the room, like, can you just explain a little bit more, like, who these people were and what was going on? Because obviously this is not normal, right? This is a supernatural event that is taking place. And these people who were raised from the dead, were they like Lazarus? You know, were they able to die again? Or did they have, resurrected bodies who could not die again? And so, like, all these questions come up, that trying to put these things together, and I wish I could give you, there it is. Here's that sweet answer that just puts the rest, all of those questions. But unfortunately, I don't. I don't have an answer for you, and I'm going to be honest. And maybe years in the future, some more studies, and I could have more of a better conclusion to you. But at the moment, I don't, as much as I've tried, as I've read. But all that said, that doesn't mean that we don't know what this means. We do know what this means. Overall, the big message, the bigger picture. Why are these people coming out of the graves in the first place? And Matthew, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't explained all those details to us for a purpose, because that's not the thing to focus on. That is not the most important thing that is happening here. The very reality that these these people were coming out of the graves after Christ's resurrection shows us or proves to us one thing, and that is that the resurrection of Christ is guaranteed for every single believer in Christ. And that Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our resurrection. And if Christ himself wasn't the only sufficient evidence in itself, which it is, but all of these surrounding people who came, who were resurrected, are also further proof that this is what Christ has done. So if you know, to help you read this in connection with 1 Corinthians 15, as it helps a little bit, but Christ is the first fruits. Christ is the prototype, you can say. He is the first one, the first example that we will all follow. And so that's what's happening here. These people who are coming out of the graves is following the accomplishment that Christ has been resurrected. And so the message to us is that because Christ has been resurrected, we too will be resurrected when we die in this life. Unless Christ returns before then, of course. So those are the three supernatural events that take place. Right, there's the veil that was torn from top to bottom. There was the earthquake and the rock splitting. And then there was these people who came out of the graves after Christ's resurrection. And then there is there's four witnesses, these four groups of witnesses that respond to these miraculous signs. And that's what's going to take up the rest of our time together. And the first group that Matthew mentions is the centurion guards, the Roman guards, these pagans who could care less about, you know, who this guy was who was crucified. You know, we call it Good Friday. They just called it another Friday. You know, they were oblivious to what was going on for the most part. But after these earthquakes took place, that really grabbed their attention, didn't it? It stopped them in their tracks. It humbled them. Perhaps they heard things from the crowd about who Jesus was, and perhaps they heard him preach on other occasions. Who knows what they knew? But what we do know is what they confessed with their mouth. That this earthquake really convicted them. It brought to their attention to humble themselves, that this guy that they just crucified was not any ordinary guy. This was not just some martyr. This was not just some regular Joe. This man is who he says he is, or what other people have said he is. And they said that he is the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. And what that shows us is that in light of God announcing really the gospel through these miraculous events, the power of the gospel is going to reach even the most unlikely people, including these centurion guards who humble themselves. If these Roman guards can be changed, who else can be changed? Who else can believe that Jesus is the Son of God and humble themselves before him? Verse 55, Matthew moves to the second group of witnesses, and this is a group of women. And these women were very special to Jesus and his disciples. And in fact, they're actually mentioned in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're always grouped together, right? They're always listed together. And so they've been following Jesus very closely throughout his 3 years of earthly ministry. Mary Magdalene is the first one. She's always actually the first one mentioned. And Mary Magdalene is not the mother of Jesus. There are lots of Marys, by the way. Lots of Marys in that day and age. But Mary Magdalene was the one, you can read about her in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, where Jesus casted out seven demons out of her, and after that healing, she turned and followed Christ the rest of her days there. So she is the first one mentioned. And then there is Mary, the mother of James. So James is one of the 12 disciples. So this is another Mary that followed that was in among that group. And then there's the mother of Zebedee's son, which is one of them is John. John is one of the sons of Zebedee. So here is Mary Magdalene, and here is these two moms who are mothers of some of the disciples. And this is the group of women that have closely followed Jesus. And they've been a part of many fellowship gatherings that the disciples and Jesus enjoy together. And Matthew's inclusion of these women here shows them really a great honor. All right, again, women were seen as second-class citizens, especially in that day and age. So the very fact that Matthew includes them, it shows them a great honor. I don't need to over-respond or over-say too much of anything, you know, like our culture likes to do. But it shows them the honor they deserve. But also, in addition to showing them honor, it actually, Matthew does this for a very important reason, because they serve a very important role here. The fact that they were there means that they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' death and his burial. Remember, all the disciples were nowhere to be seen. They've scattered, they're gone at this point. They've all fled. And so the only ones left standing was this small group of women. And they served as witnesses to the death and burial and eventually the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there is no question whether Jesus died and was buried because of these women. If Jesus did not in fact die on the cross, then his resurrection is not factual, is not truthful. But God in his providence would not allow there to be any question whether or not his son died and was buried on the after the cross. And so, God left no chance, nothing to chance, in recording what his son did for his people. And the amazing thing is that these women are not recognized for doing anything particularly heroic or amazing, right? They were just there. They were there, but God honors the small acts of faithfulness, doesn't he? And all of our acts of faithfulness matter a great deal to our Heavenly Father. And so even the fact that they were present at the right at that moment shows also how God cares for all of the acts of obedience towards his people. Not because we deserve God's favor because of our obedience, but because he delights in his people, right? So the next group of witnesses, or actually the next witness Matthew brings to our attention, is a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea. Now, we don't know much about Joseph, but we know at least three things. We know three things. One, he was wealthy. Two, according to Mark, the Gospel account of Mark, Joseph was an important member of the Jewish Council. All right, he was an important member of the Jewish Council, part of the Sanhedrin group there. And thirdly, and most importantly, he was a disciple of Jesus. Now, put two and two together. He was wealthy, and he was a part of the Sanhedrin, and of course, at least in those circles, right, of the Jewish leaders. Jewish leaders hated Jesus. Now, if Pilate and the Pharisees were ever to find out about Joseph of Arimathea's true loyalties to Christ, they probably would have ended his life. So everything Joseph is doing is done in secret. All right, so he is risking everything out of faithfulness to his Lord Jesus Christ. And he also serves an important role. You see, because we're at the 3 o'clock hour or 3 o'clock mark PM, and Sabbath is coming. Remember, the Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday. It doesn't begin on midnight and Saturday. It begins sundown on Friday. Now, why is that important? Well, with Sabbath rules and laws, you couldn't just leave, especially a crucified body, out in the open. It had to be properly put away and buried and cleansed and all that. Because a body that's left out there means that the people are unclean. That's an unclean thing to do. And so with little time, Joseph sees this as an opportunity to not allow anybody to desecrate the body of Jesus, but rather to honor his body, to honor him in this way. And so Joseph asks Pilate for the body of Jesus, and as you can see, Pilate commands the body to be given over to him, because who else is going to take care of it? You know, Pilate doesn't want to get in trouble with the Jews for leaving a desecrated body out in the Sabbath. So he says, "Okay, Joseph, you're the first one to ask, and you're the first one to we'll comply. I'll comply to your request." And so he commands the body to be given to Joseph, and then Joseph honors Christ by wrapping him in a clean linen cloth. And then he lays him in his new tomb. So, two things here, really quick. You don't honor the body of a crucified person. That doesn't happen. And you also don't place a crucified individual inside a new tomb. Usually you just toss him out where all the other bodies go. And so the very fact that Joseph of Arimathea is going out of his way to prepare the body of Christ properly and with honor shows a great deal about his faith, about him knowing who he was dealing with. This is the king. This is my king. This is my Lord, my Savior. And so that it was not common for a crucified person. Actually, never. I don't think anyone is recorded to put a crucified individual inside a brand new tomb. So this is unique, and this is actually treating. This is how you would treat someone of royalty, a king. You know, someone of in that class. And so that's what Joseph does. He puts the body of Jesus in a new tomb, and honors him in that way. All right, and then so these first three groups of witnesses serve to bring about a very important message. Just to kind of summarize what we've been talking about. These first three groups of witnesses serve an important message. The death of Jesus is a victorious event that will cause his people to respond in faithfulness. Right? Even the most unlikely people will respond to the message of the gospel. Even these Roman soldiers who had beaten and mocked Jesus were humbled and confessed and would confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And these women stood by faithfully to witness Jesus' death and burial, knowing there was more to come. And then there's this rich man who had everything to lose, and he risked it all in order to honor his king with a royal burial. So, and this is just the beginning, right? We haven't even gotten to the resurrection and the aftermath of the resurrection here. Again, this is the dawn shining through, and knowing that the sunrise is coming. The sunrise is coming. This is just the beginning of what the power of the gospel is going to do for His church. But again, as the gospel reaches more people, and as it spreads more, as it spreads further and further, there will always be opposition to silence the gospel, and we see that in our last group of witnesses here, the rest of the time here, starting at verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation. This is another way of saying the Sabbath. So now we're at the day of Sabbath. And here comes the chief priests and the Pharisees, which we know very well that they are hostile to Christ. And they have done everything in their power to try to bring Christ to death. And in their eyes, they succeeded, right? They did the trial. They convinced Pilate, convinced the crowds to chant, crucify him. They did all of their works. And so in their eyes, they probably thought they were successful. But they also had one more problem. And so they present this to Pilate once again. And basically they said, "Now we don't believe this, Pilate, but we do remember that while Jesus was alive, he said these words. He said, when on the third day, I will rise from the dead." Now, again, we don't believe these words, but we don't know how his disciples are going to act. What if the disciples remember this prophecy and they steal the body of Jesus? If they steal the body of Jesus, then they can claim his resurrection to everybody, and everybody will still believe in Jesus. And we don't want that. Now, they don't say this up front or explicitly, but what they want out of Pilate is to guarantee that they are going to have authority and power over the crowds so that they can maintain their authority, right, and teach their false doctrines. Well, Pilate, being flimsy as he is, as a politician, he says, "Sure, you can have guards, you can secure the tomb, you can seal it, do whatever you need to do, to make yourself happy, basically." And so these men, acting out of paranoia, go out of their way to make sure that a dead man stays in his tomb and that a group, in fear of a group of disciples who are nowhere to be seen. And so they have their requests granted. They seal up the tomb with wax. They have guards posting in front of this grave to make sure nothing happens. And so they thought, there's no way that we are going to lose. There's no way that that we're going to lose this battle of power over this Jesus. Now he is dead, and now his disciples are going to be deflated. Now all the crowds are going to quiet down. They're going to realize how foolish they have been in believing in Jesus all this time. And it really reminds me of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, which says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed." But then God responds to his enemies saying this, to any who plot against his son, he says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. I have set my king on my holy hill." God has already made his announcement. This death of his son is already victorious. The dawn of light is already shining. The sunrise is coming. Sunday, the resurrection Sunday, is well on its way. It's already in motion. There's nothing that man can do to silence the gospel. And that's really what this passage is all about. God has spoken through his son. God has spoken through his message, through the gospel. And this has taken place in a little part in Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago. And here we are in Rosemond, California, 2024, as in connection to the church that has been growing, well, since the beginning, really, the Garden of Eden, but in more specifically, since the resurrection, that when this took place, think about that. The gospel has never and will never become silent because of what God has done. His message of salvation is going to spread to all the ends of the earth, and there's not a thing that anyone in authority, any king, any politician, anyone who opposes Christ can do to stop it. And this should give us a great deal of confidence, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we hold this treasure as jars of clay, yes, but it is the treasure that we have received by the work of the Holy Spirit. That we Gentiles have been humbled, convicted over our sin, and led to confess that this Jesus is the Son of God. And in response to what Christ has done, in response to these announcements that God has given through these miraculous events, but ultimately through the resurrection and the preaching of the gospel, how should we live? How should we respond? And the answer to that is in faithfulness to him. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for this word that has power. We're thankful for your love that has reached us. Even while we were lost, you have found us, as that prodigal father did in that parable. You have received us and welcomed us into your house, welcomed us into your family of adopted children. Father, may we never forget that. May we be reminded of these truths so that we can put our sins to death. We may live in a way that is faithful to the gospel that has saved us. And Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.